Heavenly Father, in these few moments we've got, we pray that your Holy Spirit's presence will be with us, and that the word will come alive to us, to our hearts, that we'll see the relevance of it and the privileges you've given us, and the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of our salvation. And keep us strong, Lord, because the world is a very strong world, it pulls us under very quickly. And we pray that you'll save us from the fury of the world, and you'll keep us strong to serve you in our lost world. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Acts 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. In chapter 19, we have Paul entering Ephesus. And it starts like this. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now this man Apollos, he has just come on the scene. And he also was a man who only knew John's baptism. John the Baptist's baptism. You remember, before the Lord Jesus came, John the Baptist was raised up and he was preaching repentance, and he was talking to people to repent because the one whom the Lord was going to send was already among us. John didn't know him, although they were cousins. And John had not met him. Presumably, John did not know him in his adulthood, because John lived in the desert, you remember. God suddenly raised up John as a mighty prophet. Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets. Just think of that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jesus calls him the greatest of all. Why does he call him the greatest of all? Well, the word greatest means the most privileged of all. Because John, as an Old Testament prophet, was living in the very day when the Messiah was on earth, and none of the others were. And you remember there came a moment when Jesus came to be baptized, and then John saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But up until then, John was just preaching that people were wicked and evil, the Messiah was coming, and he would baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, remember? And his sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. You remember all those things John the Baptist was preaching in the Jordan River. Now, Apollos only had heard of John's baptism of repentance. He didn't know too much about the Messiah, but he knew enough to be converted, because earlier on in the previous chapter we read that he went to Corinth, and there he met Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife team, who heard him preach and recognized he needed some correction. And they took him apart and they corrected him, and he became a mighty preacher for God. So although he was truly saved, he nevertheless had missed out on some important chunks of the gospel, and they were able to put him right. It's a wonderful thing when two ordinary people, husband and wife team, can help other people to understand the gospel. And who knows what there will be in eternity as a result of that. Now, Apollos goes to Corinth. He was in Ephesus, but he goes to Corinth. And Paul, in the meantime, says in verse 1, he took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So Apollos goes to Corinth, and Paul goes to where Apollos was in Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. Now notice that disciple, the word disciples, very clearly. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, before we take it any further, let me just talk to you for a moment about this great city of Ephesus in which these people lived and to which Paul had now come. First of all, Ephesus was a very, very important city. And in the ancient world, it was very hard to describe a city more important than Ephesus. There were three or four very important cities. Athens was one, as we've described. Alexandria, which we haven't come across, was one. Of course, Rome was an important city. And as far as the Greek people were concerned and the Roman people were concerned, and Ephesus was one. There may have been one or two others, but only a handful of very, very important cities. And Ephesus ranked right up there in the top four or five of the important cities. Now, Ephesus was situated in Turkey, what today is called Turkey. But not in those days. In those days, it didn't have the word Turkey. It had the name of Asia. So when you read about in the New Testament about the apostles going into Asia, you know they're talking about Turkey, what we would call today the land of Turkey. In Paul's day, Ephesus had been colonized by the Roman government. Now, before that, it had been colonized by the Greeks. And before that, it was a city that kind of grew and evolved out of the various peoples coming and going and just living in very, very ancient times. It was a harbor city. And to show you how old the city was, it was built in the 10th century BC, 1,000 years before Christ. The city of Ephesus was built. So you can imagine the history it had seen, the wars it had seen, the times of plagues it had had, the times when the walls were broken down by wars and rebuilt again and so on. And it was a very, very historic city and a very important city. In Paul's day, it was a very important city. It was a port city. It was a city of great religious significance to many of the Romans and the Greeks. There were temples there, and it was famous for the temple of Artemis, who I mentioned last week. Artemis was the goddess known to the Romans. By the Greeks, she was known as Artemis, but to the Romans, she was called Diana. And she was famous as a goddess of fertility. And so who knows what went on in their great feasts and other events that took place around her name. But her temple was built in 550 BC. So the Areopagus had been standing for a long time. You can just imagine coming into the city of Ephesus. It's like walking into the city of Rome, or walking into a city of great historic importance for us today. So it was for Paul in his day. Not only did it have temples there, but Ephesus was one of the very few cities that had a library. It was known as the Library of Celsus. Now, to give you an indication, Alexandria, the city of Alexandria in Egypt, in the north coast, in the north of Egypt near the coast, Alexandria was famous for its library. That was its claim to fame. And it had about 4,000 books. Now, you must remember when by a book, we're not talking about a book with a spine. We're talking about scrolls. And they were all, in an orderly way, kept and looked after and lent out. And it was a very learned place. Now, this city of Ephesus was similar. It didn't have as many, I suppose, but it was a similar city. It also had a theater capable of seating 24,000 people. So you can imagine what sort of plays and things and festivities went on in the city. You'll remember that Ephesus was one of the letters that was written to the churches in Revelation. Of the seven churches, one church was Ephesus. Then there are some people who believe that the Gospel of John may have been written from Ephesus. There's strong extra-biblical, that means not in the Bible, but a strong traditional belief that John was in Ephesus when he wrote the Gospel of John. And today, it's a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Who knows what the word UNESCO stands for?
United Nations.
That's what UN stands for anyway, yes. United Nations, what does an E stand for?
Environmental.
Educational. United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization, UNESCO. So it's a very, very important city. Now, a letter was written by Paul to Ephesus when he was a prisoner in Rome in AD 61, but that's not part of what our studies are about tonight. Paul's first visit to Ephesus occurred in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, verses 19 to 21, but it was a very brief visit and he couldn't stay, and he promised that he'd come back for a longer time. And so Paul returns in chapter 19, where we are now. All right, so Ephesus was a very important city. But when Paul comes to Ephesus, what does he find there in Ephesus? So Paul arrives in Ephesus. And when he arrives in Ephesus, he finds some disciples. Now, I asked you to take special note of the word disciples. And the reason I did that was because these disciples were not Christ's disciples. Lots of people had disciples. What he found was a group of people clustered around a common belief system, and they gave him a great welcome. But they did not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they belonged to John the Baptist. They did not know or understand what Paul was talking about. So there must have been some discussion between them before Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So it's possibly that these people who lived very far away from Jerusalem by the standards of that day had heard about John the Baptist. And it's possible that John the Baptist's disciples had traveled there and the word had got around, and this group of people searching for the truth responded as far as they could. And it may well be that John the Baptist's message was distorted a little bit as it went along, and that, you know, what people do, they distort the message a little bit, and so these people were just off-center in every way. And so it may be they were a second generation of John the Baptist believers. Maybe the first, because this is 20 years after John the Baptist. So it may well be that John the Baptist's message had come and gone with the first lot of believers, and so you've got a second generation group of believers that have grown up with the message of John the Baptist. And they hadn't understood it completely, except that it was a message of repentance. That's what it was all about. And so Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answer, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asks them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" And they say, "John's baptism." Now here are a group of people who were keen and eager spiritually, but didn't know what to do and how to go further. And they'd never heard of the Holy Spirits. Which shows that they were not Christians. There's no Christian who cannot be aware of the Holy Spirit. But they were sympathetic to the message that Paul was bringing, because John the Baptist's message linked in with what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, you see? So there was a kind of a sympathy, a kind of an essence of a seed, and so they were all ears to hear what Paul had come to do. And so Paul said in verse 4, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." That was what John was doing. But you guys listening to me now, you haven't heard that part. You only heard about the repentance. You didn't hear about the believing in Jesus, believing in the one to come after me. And so Paul must have explained it all to them because on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, in verse 5, I think it is. And then when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. So Paul baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the baptism is accompanied by signs. Now, will you notice that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a supplement to the signs? In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a sign, that outward sign, that you have now believed the right thing. Now, there are many people who are like that today. The Church of Christ, which is popular in many parts of South Africa, believes in baptism. We've had many debates with them. I've been involved in debates with them. They're very nice people. They believe almost everything we believe, except they believe you've got to be baptized to be saved. So normal Baptist people don't believe that. They don't believe you've got to be baptized to be saved. But they believe that baptism by water, by going underwater, is the right thing to do. But the Church of Christ believes that you've got to be baptized to be saved. So I was in a debate one day when somebody said to my debater, "But I've been baptized because I'm a Baptist." He says, "Yes, but you haven't been baptized by us. So you've got to be baptized over again by us." Now you see, all of these little things are signs of cults and signs of false groups, you see. So you need to remember that the Holy Spirit has got nothing to do in the first place with baptism. That is not his function. The Holy Spirit's function is to bring Christ to the soul and the soul to Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's function. And the baptism part is the part where we have been told this could be an outward sign to the world that we belong to the Lord Jesus. And you won't even understand that unless you understand that baptism was nothing special in those days. Everybody got baptized in those days to something. There were so many gods and goddesses that all had their own baptismal practices. There was one cult that had a baptismal practice where they put you in a pit and they put wooden planks over the pit, and then they killed a bull on the wooden planks and the blood dripped down between the boards over you and you were considered baptized. So there were all kinds of different ways in which people were baptized, and baptism was a common thing in those days because that was a way which the society accepted that you had given your allegiance to that God. So Paul says, give your allegiance to Jesus. That's what baptism is about, once you have received the Holy Spirit. Do you see? And so these people are baptized and they end up speaking in tongues. Now I want you just to be clear on the baptism thing, that Paul's question in verse 3 implies baptism is identified with the reception of the Holy Spirit. It is a welcome into the fellowship of Christ. So Paul says to them, in other words, if I was speaking to them today and they said to me, "We've never heard about a Holy Spirit and we didn't know that someone else was to come after John. We were just told that we want to be baptized." In my language, in my words today, I would have talked to them about Jesus and being born again and about being saved and about being converted and so on. That's what I would have talked about, you see. And the Apostle Paul, there's no time in the book of Acts for all these little mini conversations that take place. Everything is short-circuited. And he told the people to believe in the one coming after them, that is in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, you remember now the placing of hands. Let me just remind you now of what we're doing here. We are talking not about Frank Retief or Andre or David or even Billy Graham. We're talking about the great Apostle Paul, to whom God revealed himself and said, I will make you a messenger to the Gentiles. So Paul comes into Ephesus with a kind of like a prophet kind of appearance, you know. They don't see it, but Paul is coming as a special messenger of God. And Paul lays his hands on them. The laying on of hands was a very common practice in those days. Also, as it is in many churches today, people lay on hands. And by the laying on of hands, it is a sign that they've been identified with Christ, identified with the teachings of Paul, identified with the teaching about the Holy Spirit, and it's a sign that they have been welcomed into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and welcomed into the fellowship, the same fellowship that the Apostle Paul belongs to. So why did it happen in such a way that a little group of 12 people that Paul meets needed all this to happen to them? Why does speaking in tongues occur at this point? Well, what is happening is that Luke, the one who's writing the gospel, is affirming to us that these people who lived in outlying areas, who were not there on the day of Pentecost, who were not there when the Holy Spirit came and inaugurated the Church of Christ and people spoke in tongues, in languages, remember, they were not there. So what the Holy Spirit does is this. When the apostles go out from Jerusalem to the different groups, like the Samaritans, or to the little Greek groups, or to some other group that was not at, they were not there, and they weren't represented at Pentecost, he gives them the same experience to show them that they were also part of that Pentecostal birth of the church, that part of the true church of Jesus Christ. Now, if they did not have that experience, this is what could have happened. One day at some big church convention, someone would come up and say to someone else, "Now, what's your name?" "Oh, my name is David." "Okay, well, my name is Paul. And where do you come from?" "Oh, I come from Ephesus." "Oh, I come from Jerusalem." "And where do you come from?" And he said, "I come from Samaria." "Okay, well, how's things going in your church?" "Well, you know, our church isn't the same as your church. We're a Samaritan church." "Oh, I thought we were all one church." No. "And what? I didn't think that, because I belong to the Church of Ephesus. And our ways of doing things are completely different. We don't belong to the same group as you. But in Jerusalem, all of us belong to the one church." "Well, we don't belong to you. We're a different group, but we're glad to meet you." Can you see what could have happened? So that's why the Holy Spirit had to give to those early groups of Christians the same experience, so that they would know that they were all part and parcel of the same one church. The same church that was born when the Holy Spirit came on that big day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. So we've got to bear in mind that these things were very necessary at that time and do not mean what the meaning that people put on them today after 2,000 years. So you get people today, 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years later, who read Acts chapter 2 and say, "That's what I'm going to have in my church," and they don't realize that Acts chapter 2 was a once-off event. It's not going to happen again. It's never going to happen again. Because it was God's way of inaugurating the one true church of Jesus Christ that would go on through the ages, through the witness of the disciples and through the work of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God. And when people came to Christ and put their faith in Him, then through the word, the teaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit would come into them. So the Holy Spirit comes into you the moment you truly give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not wait to come into you when you have your second experience or when you get baptized. All right? Because there are many people today who live with terrible lack of assurance, even spiritual depression. Because when you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" they'll say, "Yes, but what? But I haven't been baptized yet. Or I haven't spoken in tongues yet." Now, what's that got to do with being a Christian? It's got absolutely nothing to do with being a Christian. Your local Sangoma can speak in tongues. There are Muslim groups that speak in tongues, as I said last week. There are Christian cults that speak in tongues. It's got nothing to do with tongues or baptism. It's got to do with putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so that is why I often mention the thief on the cross that spoke to the Lord Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise." You remember that? That thief on the cross, when he stands before God one day, and God says to him, "Now, why should I let you into my heaven?" Thief on the cross says, "Well, I don't know. Why? He doesn't know anything. He hasn't had one Bible study. He doesn't possess a single scroll. He's never read a book. He's never been educated. He's just grown up on the streets and become a thief and a robber and a bad man, probably a murderer as well. And now God says to him, "Well, why should I let you into my heaven?" "I don't know." "Well," God says to him, "have you been baptized?" "No, I don't even know what baptism is." "Oh, have you spoken in tongues?" "No, I don't know what speaking in tongues means." "Have you said the prayer?" "No, I don't know what prayer to pray. I've never prayed a prayer in my life." Then God says, "What right have you got to be in my heaven?" And the thief on the cross says, "The other guy on the cross said to me that I can be here with you." So the Lord Jesus on the cross said to the thief, who'd never said a prayer, never been to church, never been baptized, never spoken in tongues, never given anyone a penny, never done anything good, said to me, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why is that? Because the way we get to heaven is by grace. It is not by grace plus baptism, or grace plus tongues, or grace plus anything else. And that is what these guys do with us. They talk to you about the Lord Jesus, and they say, "Yes, Jesus is the way to heaven." But then they tell you to get baptized or to speak in tongues. Then it's Jesus plus. Jesus plus. And in that way, they confuse a lot of people. Do you get me? We've got to bear in mind, then, that the speaking in tongues that occurred in Acts 19 was just a confirmation that this group belonged to the same group that the people in Acts chapter 2 belonged to when the Holy Spirit came. They belonged to the true church of Jesus Christ. And they were part of that great group that will be in heaven one day. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, will you please help us to hear what is being said tonight, and help us to remember that there is nothing that we can add to what the Lord Jesus did on the cross for us. And that if he says we can go to heaven, we can go. And sometimes, Lord, we feel that we can't go, or we shouldn't go. Or if we were in charge, we wouldn't let ourselves go, because we feel so bad inside, and we feel like we've let the side down, and we don't feel perfect, and we don't feel like we've been good Christians. And sometimes we feel so depressed because we feel we should be different, and we're not different. And help us to remember that there's nothing greater than grace, that wonderful act that God exerts to sinners who don't deserve it, an act of mercy to people who don't deserve it. And none of us deserves to go to heaven, dear Lord. And all of us feel miserable from time to time, feel failures from time to time. But we pray that you will help us to remember that it's not success or goodness or tongues or water or church ceremonies or rituals or anything else that gets us through the gates. It's because the man on the middle cross said, "We can go." And we pray that you'll be ever thankful for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.